You'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 2 through verse 16 this morning. This week I was looking around online for some things in regards to what we're looking at this morning, and I came across a Reader's Digest website that had some interesting information about world customs, which reminded me about when we lived in California, some of the differences in culture of California compared to growing up in the Midwest. One of the things that really stuck out to me and that I had to adjust to really fast was when you walk into someone's house in the Midwest, what's the first thing you usually do? Take your shoes off. Well, in California, when you take your shoes off when you walk into someone's house, they just look at you like, what is your problem? Why would you take your shoes off? Because it's so dry and there's not a lot of things to track in. So it's not a big deal. Everyone just wears their shoes all the time. And that was something we really had to adjust to when we went out there. Because I just grew up, you just take your shoes off when you get in the house. And then coming back to the Midwest after that, it was nice to be normal again. But I found a few other things that are kind of interesting. Like, did you know that it's offensive to use salt on your food in Egypt if you're a guest at someone else's home? If you pull out the salt and start salting the food, what that says is that this food is inferior. There's something wrong with it, and now you've offended your host. In Venezuela, I found it interesting that it's rude to show up on time. Now, that's one of my pet peeves about people. When you set a time, you just meet the time. You show up on time, unless there's a real good reason not to. But in Venezuela, if you show up on time, you're thought of as too eager and greedy. So it's best to show up about 15 minutes late. I've never been there, but that's what Reader's Digest is telling me. Germany, it's interesting, there's a pre-wedding tradition in Germany that involves bringing all of the family and friends together for a meal, and then at the end of the meal, they break all the dishes. And the future bride and groom get to clean it all up. And the reason that they do this is it's supposed to teach them about working together in difficult times. Anybody ever hear of that being done before? Anyone have relatives in Germany or friends or nope? In China, you do not want to give a gift of a clock or handkerchief, a straw sandals, or flowers because those are all associated with death and funeral in China. And to give those as a gift would be seen as inappropriate and morbid. And if you give those for any reason, on any occasion, it can end the relationship permanently. That's odd. We give flowers all the time here. But in China, you would be offending someone. In Bolivia, I actually like this one. It's rude to discuss business at a meal. So if you're sitting down having a meal with someone, you don't talk business. The meal time should be thought of as a time to build personal relationships, not conduct business in Bolivia. Now you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with 1 Corinthians, right? Why are you bringing all this up? It's nice that you found this website, but hey. Well, as we go through 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16, we're going to see that Paul is going to address some certain customs that are affecting the church in Corinth. And actually, what is taking place is there's this throwing off of the customs that are typically done in Corinth that are affecting the church life. Now, let me just kind of catch us up to what's been going on in 1 Corinthians. The structure of this letter, as we've come into it, we realize that Paul is addressing a series of things that are causing division within this church. If you remember, he started off by addressing division over leadership. Some are saying, I follow Paul. Others, I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Then there's this division over who has the most wisdom and who knows the most, who's wiser than all the rest. There's division over this ongoing, unaddressed, sinful activity in the church that the church is just letting go. There's division over lawsuits between believers. There's division over sexual immorality and an unbiblical understanding of the marriage relationship within the church. And then over the last few chapters, chapters 8 through 10, we've been looking at issues that over Christian liberty that are causing divisions. Well, now as we move into chapter 11, now that we've studied Christian liberty for the last few weeks, we're moving into kind of a transition where Paul is going to start addressing other types of things, although it's also still connected to Christian liberty in a way. Paul is going to start addressing in chapters 11 through 14 issues that take place when the church gathers as a community for worship and what's taking place in that corporate gathering of the church. He's going to address things like the Lord's Supper, what takes place during that time. He's going to address things like spiritual gifts and things going on in Corinth regarding those. And he's going to conclude at the end of chapter 14, and this kind of summarizes chapters 11 through 14, that all things should be done decently and in order. So today we're going to look at the first issue that he brings up in verses 2 through 16, and it's the issue of head coverings. Now, as we move into this issue of head coverings, this is one of those passages where you just wish you could skip it because there's so much. This is a passage that draws a lot of attention, and a lot of the times when the attention that it draws, it's negative attention. It's when someone is using this to show how the Bible is just degrading towards women, or someone uses it to make a joke about women or the Bible. But it's rarely ever discussed in what does it actually teach us? What are we actually supposed to learn from this portion of Scripture? Now, certainly some have taken it at face value and they just say, hey, women should wear head coverings, meaning hats. And so that's just the way it ought to be. Now, as I look across our congregation, I don't see any women wearing head coverings, so I'm assuming that no one in our congregation has taken it just at face value and just said this is what it's about. So we must have understood it in some other way, either that or we're just defiantly not obeying it. But so I assume that we've understood it in some other way, and I think there's good reason for that, and I'll explain that as we look at some of these details. But let me read the passage here, chapter 11, verse 2 through 16, and then we'll talk about what we find here. It says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Now, the first thing that we have to answer here is, what does it mean when we're talking about the head of someone? In verse 3, it says, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What does it mean here when we're talking about the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband? What does that word head mean in this context? There's been two primary ways to understand it. Some understand it to mean like the head of a river, which means it's the source of that river. This is where the source that the river flows from, the head of the river. You follow a river far enough, you'll come to the head, where it comes from. And so some understand head meaning source here. And if you look at it, the head of every man is Christ, because Christ created men from the dust of the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about that. And men are the source or the head of the women, because Christ took from the side of the man and created the woman in chapter 2, and we find the creation of Eve from Adam. And God is the Father, is the source of Christ, because Christ comes from the Father. We find this stated in John chapter 16, where it says, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So we see this idea of head here then, meaning source. Now, to support this view, there are places in Greek literature where the word head is used in this way. And also, if you look following in verse 8 of chapter 11, it kind of reflects this idea, because it says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man, and neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And so we kind of get this idea again of source. Now, I just want to point out that as we think about this, when you look at the word head here, the word is translated head here, it's almost without exception, although there are a couple of exceptions, which I just mentioned, it's almost without exception speaking of a literal head. It's the head on your shoulders. It describes the person's head or the head of an animal. So it's used in a literal sense almost every time. This is in Scripture and outside of Scripture. But there are a few times when it's used metaphorically, such as the head of a river, when it's used to in a metaphorical sense. And so we find that some who would take and say, this is what it means here in 11:3. Now, there are some who say, no, head is not speaking of the source, it's speaking of the line of authority. Like you say, who's the head of this organization? Who's the head of this company? It's talking about who is the authority figure who stands at the top of the ladder of authority. So there's this. Then if you look at what verse 3 is saying, it says that there's this chain of authority that goes from God the Father to Christ to husbands and then to their wives. So you see this line of authority that's being traced out here using the word head. And to support this view, we could look at places like Colossians 2:10, where Paul says this. He says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So we see the word head here used by Paul to talk about Christ as the authority. And we also see in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul also speaking, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So in these occurrences, in Colossians and Ephesians, Paul is using the word head in a metaphorical sense to speak of authority. And so, again, we could see how the argument would be that the word head doesn't mean source, but it means authority. So how then are we to understand 11:3? Well, You may think that it's strange for me to say this, but I'll just say I don't think it matters which way you take it. Because ultimately, as we read the rest of the passage, Paul tells us the importance of it. Whether you think it's because it's referring to the source or if it's referring to the authority, the issue that Paul has is this focus comes clear in verse 4 and 5. He says, every man who prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same if her head were shaven. Now notice what the focus is on in this passage in verses 4 and 5. It's on how one dishonors their head. Now when you read this, that every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head, the second head here is not referring to his literal head. The first head is, if you pray or prophesy, talking about a man, prays or prophesies with his head covered, his literal head, if he has a cover on it, he dishonors his head, but his head that he's described here second, is his head is Christ. So by praying or prophesying with your head covered, you dishonor your figurative head, Christ, your source or your authority, whichever way you want to think about it. And then he goes on in the second line, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, and that head is her husband, the man. And so the issue here then is on honoring and dishonoring the one who is the head, the source or the authority. And this is what Paul is concerned about in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, showing proper honor and respect to whom honor and respect is due. Now, you can make an argument, well, why is it due? But the issue here is, are you honoring and respecting those who are your head, your source or your authority, whichever way you want to take it? It doesn't change what we do. Do we show honor here? So, by their actions then, if we take the context of 1 Corinthians and Paul's letter here, by their actions in public worship, men are expected to honor Christ. And wives are expected to honor their husbands, just as Christ honors his Father. Remember the line we have here. Christ, or the Father is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, or the husband the head of the wife. But why head coverings then? Why is head coverings the issue? Well, it tells us in verse 4 that for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered, he dishonors his head. But why does this dishonor Christ, the head of the man? There's no Old Testament passage that says that men must pray or prophesy with their head uncovered. So there's nothing from Old Testament teaching that says if you don't do this, then you're somehow dishonoring God. So why is Paul so concerned about this? In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, if you find any verses, it actually is the opposite of this. In Exodus 29:6, it tells us there that the priest were assigned to wear these turbans. But notice, those are things you wear on your head. Paul is saying if you wear something on your head when you pray or prophesy, you dishonor Christ. It's the opposite. And so what is the deal here? Well, some would argue, well, what Paul is addressing was common in pagan worship in Corinth. And so when the pagans would go to worship their idols, they would cover their heads. And so if for the men who are Christians to do the same, that would be dishonoring to Christ because you're just doing what the pagans do. Well, maybe, but it's not really that convincing because there's not really a lot of evidence that that's even true, that that's what the pagans did in Corinth. And even if they did, that it wasn't all of the pagans. It was might have been some did and some didn't, and it wasn't like a common necessarily thing. So maybe that's true. It's more likely, though, that the removal of one's head covering was a social custom that showed respect in Corinth. It's similar today, is it not? For instance, if I were at a ball game and I had my hat on, you'd be fine with it, right? But if I showed up here at church every week and I preached and prayed and wore my hat, how would you feel? Some of you are like, yeah, that sounds great. But most of you are probably like, no, it isn't going to happen. Or what if I'm at a ball game and they play this national anthem? Should I take my hat off? Why? Because it shows respect, right? This is exactly what's going on in Corinth. In the day, custom said, when you want to show honor and respect, a man takes his hat off. There's head covering. Similar in our day today. We have lots of things that we do in our day today that would be similar. For the hat, of course, would be one. But we could bring examples such as whether or not it's appropriate for a man to have facial hair. You realize a few years ago, the Cincinnati Reds, professional baseball team, they changed their long-standing tradition that their players could not have facial hair. This is just like 5 years ago they decided on that. At one time, that was seen as not acceptable. But that's changed in our world now. But how about if someone showed up and they just wore shorts and sandals and a Hawaiian shirt to church every week? You might think that's a little strange. It's a little bit different. Well, in California, that's how they showed up every week. That was the norm. The only people who didn't were the pastors because of the way the culture was in California. And so Paul says for the man then to come in and leave his head covered while he prays and prophesies, it's dishonoring to his head who is Christ. It's seen as disrespectful. It doesn't honor the one to whom respect is due. Well, he goes on then to address head coverings for women in verses 5 through 10. Let me just read these verses again. It says, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her head or cut off her hair or shave her head," that would be really disgraceful. "It's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Now again, when we look at this, we have to ask the question, why would women, wives, be called on to do the opposite of the man? The man was supposed to have his head uncovered, whereas the wife was supposed to have her head covered. Again, there's no Old Testament scripture to point to. There's no requirement in the Old Testament that says this is what women are expected to do. But it was the social custom in Corinth. Now, when we think of a head covering here, it's not like a hat with flowers and stuff sticking off of it like you. When you think of like the old pictures of people going to church on Sunday, you get this kind of the fancy hat with all the stuff on it. That's not what you should be imagining. It's more likely similar, like a hood that would cover the head. Now also, we should not be thinking of what goes on in the Middle East with like the facial veil and where everything is covered except the eyes. Although there are some things about what goes on in the Middle East that may be similar to what Paul is addressing here in Corinth. Because in Corinth, husbands expected their wives to, and it was not just husbands expecting their wives, it was socially expected of women to cover their heads to preserve their beauty solely for their husbands. Now again, not talking about complete facial coverage, but like a hood that would cover the head. And so they would cover their heads to preserve their beauty for their husbands. And if a woman was suspected of adultery, they would remove her hood publicly. And she would not have that. And if she was suspected of prostitution, they would likely shave her head as well, to bring shame. And so if a woman then was not covering her head, basically, and this was just out of her own decision not to, basically what it was saying is, I want the attention of men on me. And it was often thought that if the woman went around with her head uncovered, she was promiscuous. And so if we think about this then, in this context, for a wife to go into worship and to not have her head covered, what is this saying? How would this impact showing honor to her husband? Because what we're saying here is, culturally, this was seen as a promiscuous woman who wanted the attention of men. But yet this is someone's wife. So this isn't bringing honor to her husband at all. So what is going on here then is Paul is addressing a woman who may be exercising what she's thinking is her Christian liberty, because she is free in Christ to do these things, because this culture doesn't mean anything. It's just a cultural thing. But Paul's saying, no, we got to be careful in these settings, because we need to show honor to whom honor is due. We might see some parallels in our current world today. Perhaps something similar that could be done was if a wife chose not to wear her wedding band. To kind of say, hey, I don't think much of my marriage. I'm not even wearing my wedding band. That might be kind of getting at the similar thing. But I find that a lot of people don't wear their wedding bands just because they aren't comfortable, or for other reasons other than just that they're trying to draw attention to themselves. Another one that might be similar in our world today is just a woman who continues to be flirtatious even though she's married, that would disrespect her husband in that way. Or a woman who dresses in such a way in our culture today that it would invite the attention of men, even though she's married. So that probably gets more at what Paul is addressing in Corinth with the idea of women who would not cover their heads in public worship, specifically here in Corinth. Now, as we read verses 8 and 9, it says, or 7 through 9, it says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. What Paul is saying here is just a restatement of what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. Simply that man was created directly from the dust of the earth by God. And woman then was created from the man. So that's why Paul says man was not made from woman, but woman from man. He's talking about the created order of things in Genesis 1 and 2. And then we also find in Genesis 2 that it says there that man was, there was nothing there that could fulfill the man, and that God created a helpmeet for him, and he created the woman, one who was corresponding to him. So there was something lacking in the man, and God created the woman to fill up the lack. And in some way, we see that the two complement each other. They go together. And so this is why Paul then says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, it's a reflection of the created order of things in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, what then does it mean, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels? Well, let me just get to the angel thing in a second. But this idea of the symbol of authority, I believe Paul is saying what he also says in other places, like in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 24, about wives submitting to their husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Paul is not saying anything unique here that's not discussed in any of other letters of Paul. He's simply speaking of the fact that wives should submit to their husbands. And he addresses this in Ephesians, and we get all worked up about it there, but it's the same thing that he is saying here, just in other words. Wives, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, he's making his argument from creation, that this is the way things were created to be. That there's this women submitting to their husbands, because of the created order of things. Now, when we think of submission, one thing that we need to keep in mind here is Paul is not making one more valuable than the other. He is not saying that somehow wives are inferior or less valuable than men. He is simply saying that God has a created order of things, and this is the created order, that each has their particular role to fill in God's creation. And so Paul is pointing out the fact that as Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. And each should pay honor and respect to the other. Well, this because of the angels, there's some debate on whether the word angels, because the word angel simply means messenger. So is Paul talking about messengers who are visiting Corinth, like those who come with letters and things to drop off in Corinth? It could be talking about a human messenger. Well, maybe it is. They're coming and they're observing what's going on in Corinth, and they're saying, look, these things need to be done decently and in order, because these other folks who are coming in and seeing what's taking place. Well, most of our translations, though, say angels. So what's the deal with that then? Well, we see another place in the scripture, like in Revelation, the first couple chapters, that we see where the angels are actually aware of and oftentimes even somehow involved in the worship of the churches. And so as the angels then join in and are aware of what's going on, could be for their benefit as well. 1 Peter tells us that the angels long to look into these things, speaking of the gospel and why Christ would come into this world and die for sinful people. Well, you can imagine then the angels seeing the practice of people in worship and how it might affect what they're thinking about all of this. And so Paul is concerned here about the participation of angels and what they would witness in our worship together as the body of Christ. But again, he says, nevertheless, in verse 11, In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Now remember, I said, don't take this to mean that one is more valuable than the other, or one is inferior to the other, because Paul very clearly says this in verses 11 and 12. The woman's not independent of man, nor man of the woman. They go together. They need each other. For just as woman was made from the man, now man is born of the woman. So they need each other. There's this complementary role that they play to each other. So it's not about value here, but role. Just as you think about the Trinity, I've brought this up in the past, and I think it's important for us to always keep this in mind when we think about our roles. Because even within the Godhead, we find the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. None of us would say that one is more valuable than the other, but yet we find in Scripture where the Son submits to the will of the Father, and the Spirit is sent out by the Father and sent out by the Son, submitting to the will of the Father and the Son. So we find submission within the Godhead itself, different roles with each member of the Godhead, but none of us would say that the Father or the Son or the Spirit are more or less valuable than the other. They're all equal in terms of value. They just have specific roles. The same is true with mankind. Paul goes on then. He says, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now here it says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Now, I've heard folks say this in the past, that this just tells you that men should not have long hair. Now, there's a couple questions that this brings up. First of all, what qualifies as long? And the second one is, what about the Nazarite vow? How long do you think Jesus' hair was? If you think it was clipped up above the ears, you're probably wrong. Let me suggest to you that when we read the word nature here, we shouldn't think of nature as it applies to all places and times the same everywhere. But what Paul is speaking of here by nature, he's talking about convention. What is normal in this time and in this place? He's speaking of the way things are. And so what Paul is saying here is, doesn't convention itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace for him? What is acceptable? What is normal culturally? What is the convention of the day? That there were acceptable things and unacceptable things. See, when we think of culture, we have to be careful, because we often hear this word culture and we immediately think bad. But culture is not by definition always bad. Culture just is. A lot of things about culture are bad, but not necessarily bad. Culture is things like the food that we eat. There's an American culture of food. The food that we eat in America is different than the food you would eat if you went to the Philippines, or if you lived in Vietnam, or if you lived in China. The food that you eat is different because of the culture that you live in. But that doesn't mean that the food we eat is morally wrong. It's a product of culture, but it's not right or wrong. It just is. Or culture determines things like the types of houses we live in. We like to build our houses out of 2x4s and vinyl siding here. Well, you go to Mexico and they like to build it out of stucco. That's the culture. One is not morally right and the other morally wrong. It just is. But these are all products of culture. Things like the music styles that we listen to, or the types of clothes that we wear. We have our clothes that we wear, pants and shirts and tennis shoes and socks. Well, you go other places in the world and they wear robes. It's culture. Again, one's not right and the other wrong, but it's culture. And so when we think about the world we live in, we're impacted. Everything that we do, we're impacted by the culture that we live in. And there were certain things, culturally speaking, that Paul says you have to be cognizant of these things when you come together in worship. And you have to be cognizant of these things because they affect the divisiveness of the church and the unity of the church. Men and women need to show honor to one another in the appropriate ways that you would be expected. Now, what was expected in Corinth might not be what's expected in our church today here in the United States. But there are expectations that are certainly true of us today. We do show honor or dishonor to one another by how we behave and how we interact with one another. So the question then is, how do we show honor to one another in an appropriate way, as Paul is addressing here? What is appropriate for us today in our world? It might be something as simple as saying Mr. or Mrs. I have a pastor who I talked to several years ago who was telling me of a problem he was having at his church, and he was joking about it. He was saying that there was a gentleman in his church that when he first got there, he was like his biggest supporter, and then they had a minor disagreement. It was minor because he told me what the disagreement was, and it was something you would think would be no big deal at all. But from that day forward, that man would never call him Pastor Joe again. It was just Joe. And it was intentional to show disrespect or dishonor. So it's something simple like that that we have to be careful that we're not dishonoring those that we owe honor to. So what is it then that we do in our churches today where we would dishonor others? It might be avoiding them and not talking to them at all. It might be talking behind their backs. It might be dressing provocatively. There are many things that as we come together as the body of Christ to worship, we need to ask ourselves, am I honoring those whom I ought to honor? Which, by the way, is everyone. And am I honoring Christ in how I behave, dress, everything that I do? Is it all for the glory of God? Paul comes down at the last verse and he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. If you just want to cause fights, bring contention and division and rivalry over all of these types of things, Paul says, we have no such practice. The churches of God are about unity and honoring one another. This morning I would ask us if we are honoring others in the appropriate way. In our world today, what does that look like? And you'll have to wrestle with that for yourself, because I think it can be a whole host of things. But are we honoring others, and are we glorifying God in how we worship? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bring glory and honor to you. Help us to honor those in our church family. Help us to honor other believers, knowing, Lord, that you sent your Son into this world as a sacrifice for each and every one, that you loved them so much that you purchased them with the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to value them as you value them. Lord, help us to love you as you deserve to be loved. And let it show in our worship. Let it show in the body of Christ here at Watson Bible Church. Lord, let your name be glorified among us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.